Well, I would encourage you to take your Bibles and to turn to the book of Philippians go with me to chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2. We are going to be looking at the last segment of that chapter. This past January, Charlene and I got pulled into a show called Lego Masters. It was on Fox. It was hosted by comedian and actor Will Arnett. And not only do we have some grandkids that are really into Legos, our son was into Legos years ago. Our whole family found ourselves at Legoland in California. And so we were intrigued by this show, Lego Masters. Now, aside from the made-up TV drama, there were some amazing moments on that show. And we just got drawn in like these shows are supposed to do. You know, we had our favorites among all the team members. And I would text a couple of our kids back and forth and be talking about different things. And sometimes Charlene would chime into that too. And we would try to predict who would win each episode. And we would celebrate those winners. And we would say, yeah, that one probably needed to go home this week. What amazed me the most were the creations that the contestants made week in and week out. And they didn't have, like, if you've ever purchased a Lego set for your kids or your grandkids, they show you step by step how to construct it. They didn't have that. They had a tablet that they could draw on and their imagination, and they were told to build some kind of invention along a theme and make sure it told a story. And it was incredible. I think the one that stood out for me was the night that they were told to build a bridge. I think the bridge had to be around 8 feet long and at least 4 feet high. And it had to be creative and all, but it also had to be able to sustain weight. And they would take these pounds of weight and they would put on them. Two of the bridges got to the maximum weight limit that they would allow due to safety. 1,000 pounds. There were 1,000 pounds sitting on these bridges. It was incredible. And again, none of those were made with instructions. You know, there is something uniquely satisfying when you are able to construct something from concept to creation. Back when we did Kids University and did the Pine Car Derby, that's what I would tell the kids. We give you a block of wood and you get to take it from concept to creation, to reality. That's really interesting. Every now and then I've had a family or a member or friend come to me and show me a picture and go, hey, do you think you could make this? And I have to tell you, when I am successful at that, that it's uniquely satisfying to take something from concept to creation. And that can work in Legos and woodworking. But it seems to me that in life, we have this inbuilt need to follow the example of those we admire. It's as if God created us with the need to have a model, a role model. I think that's part of what it means to have been created as social beings, that we have this idea, that this inbuilt need to follow the example of others. I would say even the most reclusive of us have people in life or literature who have somehow influenced us. Paul was writing to the Philippian church back in the first century. Paul was sitting in maybe his own rented house that he was there with Roman guards around to force him into house arrest, into quarantine. And he was literally weeks away by travel from Rome to Philippi. And I think he sensed that the Philippian church could know what it looked like to see somebody who had that Christ-like example, somebody who wasn't larger than life, but somebody who was real, that maybe it would be a help to them. And so he's going to recommend a couple of guys that have stood out in ministry. And today, as we look at these two really good guys who will provide an example for us, remember this. We all need godly role models. And I will submit to you now, and we'll bring it up later, I think the best role models are rarely larger than life people. I think the best role models are those humble, ordinary servants of God who simply live out faithful obedience. Now, when we come to the end of chapter 2, the reality is we're still looking at what it means to live a life worthy of the gospel. And that whole theme began back in chapter 1 and verse 27. And what we have found as we've worked our way through this, that living a life worthy of the gospel is striving for Christ-centered unity. It's living out the example of Jesus Christ. It's living in obedience to God. It's living life not on my terms, but on God's terms. And we're going to see it's about following the example of godly role models. Before he talks about the two role models, Paul uses a little psychology. Let's pick it up in verse 19, and let me read through the end of the chapter. Paul writes, chapter 2, verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare, for everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who was also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. So then welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. Now Paul begins and he says, I hope to send Timothy to you soon so that I can be cheered up when I receive news about you. And that's the little psychology I see going on there. And here's why. Paul had already received news about them. And the news was there's some division going on in the Philippian church. And there's a couple of very prominent women that we'll hear about in chapter 4 who are stirring up some strife. So he had already heard about some of the struggles. And yet he takes the positive route. I want to send Timothy so I can hear exciting news about you. Yeah, we've done that to our children, haven't we? You know, as they head out the door, maybe to go to a friend's house or to go to school, we say, I can't wait to hear what a great day you've had. We're planting a thought in their mind. Or, I am looking forward to hearing how you are respectful to Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. Or maybe they go out for their first job. Oh, I can't wait to hear how you did such a good job and were so good to work hard and to see work that needed to be done. And Paul's telling the Philippian church, hey, it's kind of his way of saying, don't you make me come down there. And he's saying, hey, I want to hear how you are doing. But then he says, I want to send Timothy to you. And in Timothy, we have our first example of a godly role model. And a godly role model that I see in Timothy is someone who is faithful to the task at hand. Timothy was faithful to the task at hand. Now, Timothy met Paul, or we're introduced to Timothy in Acts chapter 16. Many scholars believe that when Paul went through the town of Derbe, where Timothy lived, that was when the first time Paul went through, that may have been when Timothy put his faith in Christ. But it was the second missionary journey where Paul and Silas now come through that Timothy is recommended to Paul. Somehow or another, he had grown, and he had grown in his faith, and they're recommending him. And Paul actually took him with him on that second missionary journey that goes all the way through Acts chapter 18 and verse 22. Think about it. Timothy stuck with Paul during some really difficult times. He was there in Philippi when Paul and Silas got beaten and flogged. He was there when Paul got run out of town after town. And in a short amount of time, he proved himself to be up to the rigors of Paul's ministry. And it's very possible, if I understand 2 Timothy to be right, the very end of it, Timothy was there with Paul in Rome when Paul was finally martyred for the cause of Christ. Timothy was a faithful servant, and as we look at the description of this faithful servant, we see some things that stand out. Paul says, first of all, I have no one else like him. A godly role model is faithful as an ally. Paul says, there's nobody else like him. We need that person that we can say, that person is faithful. There's nobody else that understands me. There's nobody else that gets me like that person. There's nobody else that sticks with me like that person. You know, we all need that person in our life who says, right or wrong, I'm for you. You know, that's the person that when we are wrong, they get in our face and they challenge us and they say, that's wrong. And I love you in the Lord, but you're going in the wrong direction. And we need that person that when we feel like we're alone, but we believe we're going in the right direction, they say, yes, keep going and I'm going to go with you. That's an ally. And Paul said, I don't have anybody else like Timothy. There was a depth to their relationship that was special. Paul says, I have no one else like him. And then he describes that a little more. Who will show genuine concern for your welfare? Not only was Timothy faithful as an ally, he was faithful in his heartfelt, genuine concern for others. That's exactly what Paul was talking about back in chapter 2 when he said, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, verse 3, rather in humility value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you looking to the interest of others. Paul said, do you want to know somebody that does that? Look at Timothy. Look at Timothy. He is faithful in his genuine heart concern for others. And how does he show that? Paul says, for everyone else looks out for their own interest. Notice what I just read. Not looking out for their own interest, but for others. He said, it's natural. It's natural to look out for your own interest. It's part of the human condition. I get that. And it's then spiritual or even divine to say, no, I am going to look out for others' interests as well. Timothy was faithful in putting Christ first as opposed to putting his own interests first. Timothy truly believed, I would say, that when he put Christ first, when he cared for the welfare of others, that God would see to it that his needs were also met. And I think that is the faith step. When I am a person who puts Christ first, I trust Christ to see to it that my needs are met. We don't know what young Timothy's career path may have been. Timothy, we're told, had a father who was Greek and then his mother and grandmother, and we can surmise from that that his father may not have been a Christ follower. And in the day, the natural thing would be that the son follows in the footsteps of the father. And so had Paul not come along, that may have been the career path for Timothy. What we do know from 2 Timothy 1:5 is that his grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice, were faithful in teaching him the scriptures and showing him who Christ was, so that whatever career path he may have been on, when Paul came along and said, I would like you to join me, he did. He put aside whatever else he was going to do for the work of following Jesus. Now, that was the path for Timothy. Don't hear me saying that that's the path for everybody. But it is to say that in whatever endeavor I set out to achieve, in whatever career path I'm on, in whatever goals I have, the goal should ultimately be to do whatever I do to glorify or magnify Jesus in what I say and what I do. So how I work, how I respect authority under which I've been placed, how I work together with other co-workers can bring glory to Jesus. I think a question that we need to ask ourselves if we want to be faithful in putting Christ first is simply this: does the life I live actually reflect the faith I say I have? And I think a second question is more evaluative than that is, how will this decision right now magnify the name of Jesus even before it benefits me? That's someone who's faithful in putting Christ first. Paul says, I don't have anybody like Timothy. He has a genuine concern for you, Philippian church. And in fact, he doesn't look to his own interests. He looks out for Christ first, and that means he looks out for you first. Paul goes on, but you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served me in the work of the gospel. Timothy was faithful to those who lead. Timothy was faithful to Paul. Paul considered him to be like a son. Now, you know, it's interesting. You know, Charlene and I have a son, and we love him dearly, and nobody can ever replace him as a son. But, and yet in our ministry, God has brought other young men along in different respects that have become like a spiritual son to us. And that's what Paul, we don't think Paul had any children. Timothy became that kind of close father-son relationship. And so Timothy was faithful to Paul because he not only saw Paul as an authority figure, he saw Paul as also someone to emulate, someone to follow, like a son would follow the example of his father. Paul is saying he has served with me in the work of the gospel. He's been there for me. He has proved himself by staying faithful, by not turning and running away, by sticking with it. And by the way, Timothy, being with Paul in Rome, took a great risk. You see, being with Paul in Rome, Timothy was aligned with Paul. And it would have not been very hard for someone so inclined to make up charges against Timothy. But see, a faithful ally, a faithful friend, doesn't walk away when things get dicey. So Paul was confident that once his trial was over, he wanted Timothy with him through the trial. Once the trial was over, he could send Timothy to Philippi. But at this point, he said he needed them. He said, I hope to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. As soon as we know how this trial is going to work out, I want to send him to you. And I want to come too. I'm confident I'm going to. Paul knew that he needed Timothy there. But he had someone else in mind. He turns to another person. Another person who had been significant in the church of Philippi. In fact, he was so significant in the church of Philippi, when it came time to send someone to Rome with an offering to entrust them with some bags of gold or silver, whatever it was, to entrust them with that, they looked around and they said, Epaphroditus, he'll do it. Let's send Epaphroditus. We'll entrust him with this offering, and we'll entrust him to take care of Paul and to look after him, because we can't all go. We can't make it like a church missions trip to Rome, so we'll send him, and we know he'll do the task. So I have no doubt that Epaphroditus was held in high regard by the Philippian church. So if we learn about the faithfulness of Timothy, I think we learn about commitment and perseverance from Epaphroditus, because a godly role model not only is faithful to the task at hand, a godly role model gives it their all for the task at hand. Now, as Paul describes Epaphroditus, he uses three adjectives. He says, verse 25, "But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who was also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs." Let's look at those adjectives real quickly, because faithfulness, I think, is tied up in those terms of commitment. He says, he's my brother. A brother is committed to his brother or his sister because of blood. They are committed to one another. You know, you can make fun of me, but you better not make fun of my brother. Now, I can make fun of my brother, but you better not make fun of my brother. One day I was playing with the grandkids, and I think somewhere stenciled on the back of all of my shirts is the old Dr. Seuss book, Hop on Pop, because it seems like when I play with my grandkids, they're all piled on top of me. And so after they get all piled on, I will start to get up really slowly. And one of the kids came around. They're all piled up on me, and she came running around, and she had her stuffed parrot, and all of our stuffed animals need names. And so thank you, Jake and the Neverland Pirates. This parrot's name is Scully. And she used her tough voice, and she came up with Scully, and she went, "Hey, you messing with her, you messing with me. You messing with my sister, you messing with me." And then she began to bat me on the head with the parrot. And, of course, everybody laughed. I laughed. But the sentiment was there. She had learned at an early age, I protect my own. You mess with me, you mess with my sister, you're messing with me. That is that sisterly, that brotherly commitment. Paul says that's Epaphroditus. He's a brother. He's committed. He's there for the long haul. And then he said, he's also my co-worker. He joined into the work. Paul says later, you sent him to take care of my needs. A prisoner in a Roman prison, whether they were in the dungeon-type prison or like Paul possibly renting their own house and in house arrest, nobody brought them three squares a day. They had to provide for themselves. So Epaphroditus, maybe he was a good cook. Maybe he was going out into the market and getting some good stuff and bringing it back. Maybe he was making sure Paul had parchment and ink to write with. Whatever Paul needed, he was there. He was a co-worker. He saw his tasks of helping Paul's tasks. When it works correctly, co-workers have the same interest and the good of the endeavor, and they understand that when the team gets the win, the company or the group gets the win. And Paul saw Epaphroditus that way. He wasn't, again, pushing for his own interest. What can I do to make the ministry of Paul successful? How can I help? Wouldn't it be great if all of our co-workers were team players? Wouldn't it be great if all of our co-workers cared more about the current project and the good of the company than their own career aspirations? Wouldn't it be great if all our co-workers were treated equally and paid based solely on the merits of how they did their job? Okay, you can wake up now, because that's not reality. But you and I can't control what our co-workers do. But, you know, as much as we want to, we can't give them an attitude adjustment. But what we can do is we can be the co-worker who reflects what we think and what we know God wants a co-worker to be. We can be the co-worker who puts the interest of others first. We can do that. Epaphroditus was that kind of a co-worker. Then Paul says, he's my fellow soldier. Paul often likened the work of the gospel to a battle. And we know that soldiers work best when they work as a unit. It's interesting. Athletes will often talk about going to battle and going to battle. And I saw that kind of lived out several years ago. I heard the now retired coach of Wheaton College football give a talk a little bit about his coaching philosophy. And Coach Swider definitely brought a Christian philosophy into his coaching and building of teams. One of the things he mentioned is he said, one of our standards is every spring break, we take our team on a missions trip. And he said, I don't know what any other schools do, but we take our team on a missions trip. And he said, here's the reason. Football is about trust. You have to trust that the guy on your left or your right is going to do their best to do their job. You know, a quarterback who's right-handed, when he backs up, his whole left side is blind. And the most important player on the offensive line is the guy furthest out called the offensive tackle. He protects the blind side of the quarterback. So the quarterback can trust him to do his best to stop that speedy defensive end so the quarterback has enough time to get the pass off. And he said, you know, when you are working with somebody, he said, when you're in Eastern Europe and you're down in a ditch together and you're digging a trench together, there is a depth of relationship that grows because you have done a common thing together and you grow to trust one another. You learn how to depend on one another. By the way, Coach Swider ended up with something like a 209-win, 52-loss ultimate record, so something worked. Compliment, Paul says to about Epaphroditus, he's my fellow soldier. I can trust him. Epaphroditus has my back. The guy that you sent to me is a quality guy. He's a guy that gave it his all. He's a guy that took care of me and made sure that my needs were met. But, Paul says, along the way, something happened. Along the way, he became ill, and his greatest concern is that you're worried that he was sick. And Paul said he became very sick, almost to the point of death. And we're not told the nature of the illness. We don't know what it was, but we do know that he recovered. And Paul says it spared me sorrow upon sorrow. Paul would spare the sorrow of losing Epaphroditus, but also the sorrow of grieving with the Philippian church. And so Paul says, I got to send him back to you. I got to send him back to you so you can honor him because he almost died in the work of Christ. He risked his life for everything. And Paul says, you need to welcome him and you need to celebrate him and you need to honor him. All too often, the faithful, the brothers, the co-workers, the fellow soldiers, they're not the big, the bold, and the beautiful. So often they're the behind-the-scenes people like Timothy and Epaphroditus who just give their best day in and day out for the well-being of others. God wants you and me to be faithful to the task at hand. He wants us to be committed to the task at hand. I was sitting there thinking this week, how can I wrap this up? And I was reminded of a story that I told a couple of years ago when I was asked to speak at a breakfast for the Moody Distance Learning graduating class. I think it's appropriate to bring it up again here today. Gertrude Hobbs was born in 1884 in London. Her family lived near the munitions plants in London, and due to the polluted atmosphere and her own physical ailments, her annual bouts with severe bronchitis led to the fact that she missed so much school each year, she was never able to really complete formal secondary education. As a teenager, she enrolled in a Pitman shorthand course. By the time she completed that course, it is recorded that she could take accurate shorthand at 250 words a minute. None of us speak that fast, but she was very accurate. Now, there was another invention that was invented in by 1868 called the typewriter, and so it was still fairly new technology, and she became very adept at typing. And so that her shorthand skills and her typing skills landed her a job with a lawyer for a while, and her goal, her desire was to be the first female secretary to the Prime Minister of England. Well, things went a little bit differently in her life. In 1908, she and a friend decided they were going to come to the United States and look for work in New York City.
Her mother was quite worried. Her father had passed on several years before, so her mother was quite worried, but learned that there was a man, a local Bible teacher, who was actually going to be on the same ship going to New York City, and so she asked him if he would keep an eye on her daughter. Well, he did that quite well. Eventually, they fell in love and eventually were married. Actually, during their engagement, at one point, her fiancé tried to talk her out of marrying him. He let her know that his commitment was to teach the Word of God and that he was not going to be able to provide for her the material comforts and and other things that and wealth and comfort that people might want. She was not deterred. They were married in 1910. A year later, he became the principal of the Bible Training College there in London, and she then became the lady superintendent, and she took care of many clerical duties while he studied and taught, but she also attended many of his lectures, and she developed this little habit. She would sit in the far back of the lecture room with her pad, and she would take verbatim in her shorthand his lectures and write them all down, and later on she would transcribe them and file them away. World War II broke out, and Gertrude's husband felt that he needed in some way help. And so he became a chaplain to the British troops stationed in Egypt. He went in October 1915. 2 months later, she and their 2.5-year-old daughter followed. And they just continued their ministry in Egypt, with whatever hospitality they could do, ways that they could minister to soldiers, and he would give his talks and his lectures, and she would sit in the back, and she would shorthand all of them. In 1917, her husband contracted appendicitis, and after the appendectomy, there were complications, and at 43 years old, he passed away. As soon as she could, Gertrude returned to England, settling back in London. And she continued taking out all her shorthand notes that she had done off of the many lectures he had given and began to type them up and then started to arrange them into pamphlets. And if anyone would ask about something, she would send them a pamphlet of something that he said that might address the issue that they had. And people began to read these. And so over the next 10 years, those pamphlets were compiled and they were put together, they were organized. And in 1927, a daily devotional was published. And it has been continually published to this day. In fact, when I graduated from high school in 1977, our church gave me a copy of that. And a couple of years ago, we gave an updated language copy of that to our graduates here at Pleasant Hill Community Church. It's possible you may have that same book on your shelf. It's called My Utmost for His Highest. And if you look at it, it'll say by Oswald Chambers. In fact, Gertrude Hobbs Chambers didn't have her name anywhere in the credits. This very insightful book, though, would not have happened without the loving, selfless dedication of Gertrude Hobbs Chambers. She was known by Biddy for all who were her close friends because of her short stature. But you know what? She was an example. She's an example of what we talked about today. A faithful, sister, co-working fellow soldier. Biddy Chambers. A year before he died, Oswald Chambers wrote this to his wife. When I consider how completely and nobly you have foregone all quiet, civilized influences that other women have, and have been living a literal hand-to-mouth existence, all transfigured by your great love for me and him, I must bow my head in dedication and say, God bless thee. You see, when you and I choose to serve God with all of our heart, soul, and strength in the place where He's planted us right now, we have no idea how He will use us. The thing I take from this brief account of Timothy and Epaphroditus today is simply this. No matter who you are, your role in the kingdom of God is to be faithfully committed to Him, period. You and I do not control the results, but we are in control of our obedient, faithful commitment. Two really good guys who were faithful and committed are role models for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you, Lord, for real life people, not standout stars in the world's definition, but just people who faithfully serve you, like Timothy, Epaphroditus, Gertrude Hobbs Chambers, and other people that we might be having in our mind right now. Lord, help us to choose today to serve you, to love you with all our heart, soul, and strength where you've placed us, and to trust the results to you for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.